Well, good afternoon, everyone. Certainly nice to see everyone back together again this Sabbath. I'm sure you're all enjoying the little break in the weather we're getting here. You know, for all of you watching this in DVD, you're probably not going to see this until after the feast, but we're filming this today on Labor Day weekend, and we're finally getting a relief here from the severe heat we've had here in Texas all summer. Brethren, if you keep up at all with the Sabbath updates that Rick sends out each Sabbath, it's not hard to see that a lot of God's brethren right now are suffering some pretty severe trials. And if you just keep up with him and read some of the details, you notice that a number of brethren are facing some pretty severe, tough trials right now in their lives. And, of course, what we see there in the Sabbath update are just the individuals affiliated with our small organization. You know, the Church of God in general is much larger than our little group. And it's true across all of the Church of God. If you see all of, you know, across all of God's people, there are many people suffering some very severe trials right now. And that's not only difficult on those that are particularly suffering these trials right now. It can also be difficult to all their friends and loved ones, all the rest of us that see our friends struggling and suffering through these trials. It can be very difficult on both sides of the equation. In fact, I recently heard a church member make a comment, and she was just struggling to come to grips with watching a close friend go through a very grueling, hard trial. An individual she knows is, you know, a very devout, sincere church member, does the best she can to obey God. And she made the comment, she said, "I don't understand." She goes, "Isn't it God's desire to bless his children? Doesn't he want to give good things to his children and bless them? You know, why is this person I know is such a good, you know, Christian, why are they suffering so much?" Well, what we're going to do today is to address this particular question. Because does God want to bless his children? Absolutely he does. Definitely God wants to bless and give good things to his children, especially those who obey him. However, one thing we need to understand is there is a very different definition to the subject of blessings in the new covenant, the relationship that we're in, that we all entered in at baptism, you know, that we're now in with Jesus Christ, as opposed to the old covenant, and how ancient Israel in the Old Testament was, and how blessings were defined then. I think sometimes we struggle with this particular subject because we confuse the definition of blessings in the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. And if we do, what that can lead to is unrealistic expectations. And if we go into a situation with unrealistic expectations, we can oftentimes wind up being disillusioned, being discouraged, and affecting our faith and our trust in God if we're expecting things from him that are not accurate. So if you'd like a title for this sermon, it's Blessings in the New Covenant, because that's the subject we're going to focus on today. And realize if we're in looking at these subjects, what we're also going to look at is not only just the definition of blessings, but to understand why they're different, we're also going to have to look at kind of the logic, the whole, you know, purpose that's being accomplished with both of these, you know, these covenants, and the philosophy, that, you know, what's going on behind them, what they're trying to basically accomplish. Because it's understanding the purposes behind them is why we'll understand why they're different. Because I think sometimes as church members, we naively and sometimes, you know, good-heartedly mistake the differences between the covenants like this. We look at it and think, well, the only main differences between the old covenant and the new covenant is when you get to the new covenant, of course, you do away with the sacrificial system because Jesus Christ's sacrifice covered that, and that's an old covenant, you know, concept. And, of course, we add the Holy Spirit and salvation because those weren't offered to ancient Israel. That's offered in the new covenant. But if we look at it like that, thinking that that's the only differences between them, because those are definitely real differences between the covenants, but that's not the only differences at all. Because, see, there's a totally different philosophy and purpose that they're both trying to accomplish. And as a result, the rules are different, and the definition of a blessing in both of them is different. So to understand this, let's start off turning over to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And let's look at how blessings are defined in the Old Covenant. It's Deuteronomy chapter 28. We're going to look at the chapter here we oftentimes call the Blessings and Cursings chapter. I'm sure we're all familiar with this. But before we go specifically into reading this, I want to just summarize some information I think we're all pretty familiar with. I'm sure as we all know, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, brought them out of slavery, he delivered them, took them through the Red Sea, and he gets them off to Mount Sinai. And then he enters into a marriage agreement, a covenant, you know, between Jesus Christ, who was the God of the Old Testament, you know, the Old Covenant in the Old Testament, and the nation of Israel. But understand that this entire agreement they were doing was purely a physical arrangement. The Holy Spirit and salvation was not on the table. Basically, he was offering them a deal where if they obeyed him, he would give them certain blessings. And of course, as we know, historically, they did a very poor job of keeping up their end of the bargain. You know, they didn't obey him for any consistent level, length of time. But however, what he was offering them again was totally physical. It had nothing to do with anything beyond their physical life for however long they lived, however many decades they lived on this earth. And then when they died, that was it. That's the end of the movie. And of course, these individuals get their chance offered at salvation later in the second resurrection. But understand, for the purposes of this deal, it only had to do with their physical lives for however long they lived, and that was it. So if you understand the logic behind this, that'll help us understand how this affects the definition of a blessing. Now, let's start reading in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 1. Now it will come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all of his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now notice when we start reading from verse 3, the things it's mentioning, it's calling blessings. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your ground and the increase of your herds and the increase of your cattle and of the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. And the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face, and they shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. And the Lord will command the blessing on you in your storehouses and in all which you set your hand. And he will bless you in the land in which the Lord your God is giving you. And the Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Notice this was all contingent upon them consistently obeying, which we know from history they didn't do for any length of time. And picking up in verse 10, then all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body and in the increase of your livestock, in the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. And the Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season and bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not beneath. Now notice that we're going to come back to that in a second. And if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, be careful to observe them. And you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day to the right hand or to the left, or go after other gods to serve them. Now notice that the contract he's making with them is, their end of the bargain was they had to consistently obey God, which again we know from history they didn't do for any length of time. But had they done that, what he's telling them is basically, your life's going to be a physical utopia. Everything is going to go great for you. I'm just going to rain blessings down from the sky from you. And notice how he's defining blessings. It's your crops are going to go well, the weather's going to be good, you're going to be healthy, your wives are going to be fertile, your children are going to be healthy. Everything physically is going to go good. It's the things that we as physical human beings like to look at in terms of blessings. Now think about it. When we look back at our life and think, man, I've really been blessed. Of course, we as Christians, we can have a more mature perspective on it. But oftentimes, what do we oftentimes look at? The things that physically improve our lives right now. Well, we tend to look at things that remove the pain and discomfort out of our lives and who give us pleasure and enjoyment, because that's what affects our lives today. Those are the things we enjoy, those are the things we like. And when we think of being blessed, that's the things we want. We want God to bless us. That's normally what we want to sign up for, right? Give me the positive things, take the pain out of my life, give me pleasure and enjoyment. That sounds great. That's how we tend to look at blessings as physical human beings. But notice this. Let's turn over to Leviticus 26. Let's look at the parallel chapter of this. As we all know, this chapter is also oftentimes referred to as the blessings and cursings. I just want to show another account that shows the details here of, again, how he's defining blessings and how he said things would go here. Leviticus 26 and verse 3. said, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, notice once again, this is contingent upon obedience, then I will give you rain in its season, and the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last to the time of sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid the land of evil beasts. Notice he's even telling them he's going to protect them from wild animals. You're not even going to have problems with evil beasts as long as you obey. I'm going to keep that problem away from you. And the sword will not go through your land. And you will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. And your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. For I will look upon you favorably, and make you fruitful, and multiply, and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest, and clear out the old because of the new. In other words, if they continued to obey, they would never have shortages. They would never be without. Because he's saying, you're going to have such plentifulness, you're going to be throwing away some of the old harvest so you can make room to store all the new stuff. You're never going to have a shortage. Things are always going to go good for you physically. Now let's pick up here in verse 11. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bonds of your yoke and made you walk upright. But if you... Okay, let's just stop there. The next verse goes into the cursings. But if you notice here, what he's defining as blessings, as I mentioned, are the things we like to think of as physical human beings as blessings. It's the things that take pain and discomfort out of our lives and give us pleasure and enjoyment today. Because that's basically what he was telling them he would do. And also notice, as we read in Deuteronomy 28, he said, if you consistently obey, you will be above only and not beneath. In other words, as long as you're consistently obeying, you'll always get physically good things. You won't have adversity and hard times and trials. But because, see, that was promised to them if they disobeyed. Because, again, realize this is purely a physical arrangement. Because we're going to notice in the new covenant, when it becomes spiritual, it's very different. But I'm getting ahead of the story here. Turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And let's pick up where we left off here. Deuteronomy 28, we're going to start in verse 15. And notice these are the curses that would come from disobedience. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, his statutes, which I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be the basket in your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, and the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. And the Lord will send upon you cursing, confusion, and rebuke, and all that you set your hand to do, until you are destroyed, until you perish quickly, because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. And the Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land for which you are going to possess. And the Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, and with a sword, with scorching, and with the mildew, and they shall pursue you until you perish. Now notice it only mentions severe health problems in the context of disobedience. You know, that's, again, how this was handled in the Old Covenant when it was simply a physical arrangement. In verse 23, and your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. And the Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. And the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies, and you shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth, and your carcasses shall be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, and no one shall frighten them away. And the Lord will strike you with boils of Egypt, with tumors, with a scab, and with itch from which you cannot be healed. And the Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart. And you shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in darkness. And you shall prosper in your ways, and you shall only be oppressed and plundered continually, and no one shall save you. For you shall betroth a wife, but another man shall lie with her. And you shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. And you shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not gather its grapes. And your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, and you shall not eat of it. And your donkey shall be violently taken away before you, and you shall not be restored to you. And your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and you shall have no one to rescue them. Your sons and your daughters will be given to another people, and your eyes shall look and fail with longing for all day long. For they shall be no strength in your hand. A nation whom you have not known will eat the fruit of your land and produce of your labor, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually. In other words, if they consistently disobeyed, if they consistently made it their habit to disobey God, they should just expect problem after problem after problem, you know, coming upon them as punishment for their disobedience. Now, if you notice the basic logic that's being laid out here, you know, last year we covered the book of Job in great detail and went through two different sermons there. And one of the things I mentioned is that Job's three friends, at least the individuals referred to as his friends in the book, and even Job himself at times was arguing from the logic that bad things don't happen to good people. As you can see, essentially where they would get that idea. Because as the old covenant's laid out here, you know, in this, it was only blessings as long as you're consistently doing what God would tells you to do, which of course ancient Israel was not consistent in obeying, you know, and the bad things happen when they disobey. But remember this, when you look at individuals like Job and the prophets and Abraham and Moses and all the major figures that we tend to look at in the old covenant, remember, these individuals had the Holy Spirit and they were being offered salvation. That's a game changer, you know, as they say in today's world. That's completely a game changer, because when you give the Holy Spirit in salvation, the rules change because the logic of what's being accomplished is completely changing. You know, so when you look at situations like Job, for example, who was suffering even when he was righteous, and again, we'll cover that in the new covenant when we get there, realize he was converted. So that's a different situation than what we're dealing with here. But what he was offering ancient Israel, again, was just a physical arrangement. Now think about this. If you all you have is a physical arrangement, and your life just consists of however many decades that you live on this planet, and then when you die, movie's over. Hope you had a good time. That's the end of the game. And again, we realize everybody gets their chance at salvation later, but I'm just saying, just look at the physical part of this. If that's all you have, what is the definition then of the best deal you could possibly get? The definition then of the best deal you can possibly get is to spend however many decades that you have on this planet with as little pain and discomfort as possible and as much pleasure and enjoyment as possible. Because once you die, the ride's over. That's all you had. So that's the best deal you can get. That's exactly what God was offering them. He was offering them the best deal they could get as a physical arrangement. And we have to understand, you know, that this logic, again, this was completely physical. But as I mentioned in the introduction to this, it can be very disillusioning and discouraging to us if we look at our trials today, we look at our lives today as New Covenant Christians in the context of these Old Covenant promises. And now, don't get me wrong, we can certainly suffer a lot because of our sins and our mistakes that we make. And God certainly can bless us for obeying Him. I'm not putting away those concepts. But what I'm saying is, notice how He was promising to them was, you'll be above only and not beneath. In other words, as long as you're consistently obeying, you'll generally just get good things all the time. You won't get lots of adversity. That changes dramatically when we get into the New Covenant. Because, see, let me give you an example of what can happen to an individual and their faith in God if they're looking at their life today, again, only through the eyes of the Old Covenant-type promises. Let me give you an example that happened many years ago. This happened back in the worldwide days, probably back in the 80s, if I remember correctly. But I heard a minister share this particular story. He said that there was a family he dealt with in his congregation. It was a young couple, and they had a small child. And unfortunately, this small child had some very severe health problems, was just continually suffering very hard times, and it was just eating the parents' lunch. I mean, just emotionally, you know, caring for their kid and the love they had for their child, watching their child suffer like that was just beating them up. And the husband of the couple was talking to their minister one day, and he confided in the minister, and he said, you know, he goes, I don't know how much longer I can go on serving a God who will not tell me what the lesson is. Because, you see, he was looking at the trial from the context of what we read here in the blessings and cursings. You can hear in the logic of what he was saying was, obviously there has to be this sin I committed. you know, me and my wife somehow must have messed up somewhere because the child's too young, you know, for it to be their fault. So obviously, if there's something that we're doing, why will God not just tell us what it is so we can repent of it and make it go away? And then, of course, the trial will go away, you know, automatically. You know, that's the logic they were using, but that is not adequate logic for the new covenant. Yes, we can certainly, you know, we suffer because of our own sins. And it's always a legitimate question and something we should look at if we're suffering trials to say, well, you know, what's my part in this? And what could I have done, you know, to add to my own problems? Is there decisions I could do better? Is there something I could change, you know, to change my situation? That's always something we should look at and we should evaluate. But we also have to understand when we get to the new covenant, the rules of this change quite a bit. Now, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Let's start looking at the definition of blessings in the new covenant. Because as we know, when we get to the new covenant, as I mentioned before, yes, one of the common differences we're all aware of is, you know, once, you know, Christ's sacrifice, you know, took care of the sacrificial system, that was done away with, because that's why we don't do that today, you know, and the Holy Spirit and salvation are added on the table, because that wasn't offered to ancient Israel. It was to the heroes of the Bible, again, you know, on an exception basis, because God had to work with them, you know, for the whole plan of salvation. But on a wide scale, that was not offered to ancient Israel. They were not given the Holy Spirit. They were not offered salvation. That's something that will happen in the second resurrection. But when he's working with the Church of God today, the rule has changed dramatically because the Holy Spirit is being offered, and now salvation is being offered. And this changes, again, not just, you know, the fact that we don't have sacrifices and you have salvation offered. This changes the entire philosophy of the game, because now the focus is not on enjoying our lives today. The focus is on, ultimately, the kingdom, which is later. See, the great blessings in the new covenant are deferred compensation, as referred to in today's world. You get paid later. In other words, the great reward is the eternal life and salvation that comes later. And God's primary focus now in managing our lives is not just our physical enjoyment today and how, you know, pleasurable or non-painful our life is today. It's preparing the character in us to be able to make us into God beings, to have us, you know, reign in his family and to be turned into that and be molded in his image. So that now that's the entire focus. And what we're going to see is that changes the rules of the game completely. And it drastically alters the definition of a blessing. Now, with what I'm about to cover, let me be clear before I get started here. I'm not saying in the new covenant that God doesn't physically bless us. I think we can all look at our lives in various times and see where God has provided physical blessings for us, has removed pain from our lives, has done what we like to think of as blessings from a physical perspective. God certainly does that. And he certainly cares about what we go through and not giving us too much to deal with and such. But I think it's important that we also see what he defines as blessings in the new covenant, because we don't find these type of statements in the old covenant arrangement. So let's start looking now in Matthew chapter 5. We'll start reading in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now notice what he's describing here as a blessing, being reviled, having your name slandered. You know, who wants to sign up for that? You know, how many of us go, yeah, pick me, I want that to happen to me. No, we tend to go, I'd like to find a way to avoid that, because that's painful, that's unpleasant to go through. But he's calling this a blessing. Now notice over here in Luke chapter 6. So Luke chapter 6, we're going to look at several verses that kind of hit this same concept, because you're going to find this idea all throughout the New Testament. So Luke chapter 6 and verse 21. Blessed are you who hunger now. Blessed are you, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil. For the Son of Man's sake, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Indeed, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. Now, as I mentioned before, remember the prophets, they had God's Spirit. They were being offered salvation. They had the same kind of game that we're playing, in terms of they're required to suffer. But I'm getting ahead of the story here. But just notice here what's being defined as blessings. These are things we don't typically, when we think of asking God to bless us, that's normally not what we're thinking of. You know, I want to be reviled and I want to be slandered and I want people to turn on me. You know, that's not normally what we're thinking of when we talk about blessings. So let's just follow this thought here. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. What we're going to see here is this, again, this same idea is all throughout the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Now notice it's calling suffering, for even when you've done good, it's calling that a blessing. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now notice it's saying here, it's a blessing if you suffer even when you've been obedient and done right. Now that's very different than what we read in Deuteronomy 28, isn't it? Because what it said there is if you are constantly obeying God and always doing what he says, you'll be above only and not beneath. In other words, you won't be suffering, you'll live in a physical utopia. You know, the sky will just rain down physical blessings on you all the time as long as you're consistently obeying God. This is telling us the opposite. It's saying even when you've been obedient, even when you've done what God has said, you should expect to have adversity. You should expect to have trials. Turn with me now over to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, we're going to start reading in verse 10. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. And notice, we're talking about the prophets here. Most of these guys got martyred. You know, most of them got violently killed for what they believed in. It's saying we count them blessed. This is a blessing that they endured. This is what it's saying. And let's read on here. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Again, we have Job's example. How many of us would want to be blessed the way Job was? You know, to go through all the gut-wrenching trials that he went through one after another. That's normally not something we want to sign up for. Our normal thought is, you know, I'll just read the book and I'll just learn the lessons from what he went through. Don't need to go through that myself. You know, that's generally the perspective we tend to take on it. Because who wants to sign up for that kind of agony and pain? That's not what we tend to think of as blessings. You know, we tend to look at a blessing as, you know, when the pain's taken away from us. But think of it like this. See, God looks at this subject very, very differently than we do. Now, we're physical human beings, and we don't like pain as a result. And that's just normal and natural for us as individuals. But oftentimes when we think, man, I've really been blessed, that nasty trial got taken away from me. Isn't that how we normally look at it? That, you know, that the pain went away, and I'm so thankful that went away, I have been blessed. And that's true. We should. I'm not saying we shouldn't. We should be thankful for that. That's a good thing for us. But if you understand this through God's eyes, I think oftentimes he considers the blessing and the pain and the trial that we went through as a greater blessing than the relief from it. Because again, he's looking at it through spiritual eyes. We're looking at it through physical eyes because we don't like pain. You know, we're just naturally wired that way. We want to avoid pain. And again, that's normal. It's natural. I'm not putting that down. I'm just saying if we look at this through God's eyes, it gives us a different perspective on the entire subject. Because, see, as we can see here, not only does the New Covenant tell us that blessings, that suffering adversity and trials and being attacked even when we're doing good is considered a blessing, it also tells us it's a requirement. What we're about to see here in the Bible is a requirement for salvation. As I mentioned, when the Holy Spirit and salvation are put on the table, it's a game changer. It completely changes the rules because now we're not just blessed and given good things all the time. And again, from a physical perspective, you know, for obedience, we're required to suffer. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 8, and we'll see this directly stated in the Bible. It's Romans chapter 8. And we're going to start reading in verse 16. It says, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." See, now it's telling us that, you know, as New Covenant Christians, we have the opportunity to be born into God's family. We can be joint heirs with Christ. Salvation is on the table as part of the deal. You know, so if we successfully fulfill our, you know, our part of the bargain, we actually get rewarded with eternal life. But under what condition? Let's continue reading. "If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." It's a stated requirement in the contract. In other words, once the Holy Spirit and salvation are put on the table, now we have to suffer even when we've done right. It's part of the requirements of what we're going through. Turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, we're going to just look at several scriptures that reinforce this same idea here. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll start reading in verse 19. "For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." And what we're going to notice here, suffering wrongfully, it means suffering when you didn't do anything to deserve it. You know, when it's not an issue of, you know, you made bad decisions, you sinned, you did something stupid, and the natural consequences are coming your way. What it's calling suffering wrongfully, that's suffering even when you've done right. Even when you've been righteous, you've done what God said, you know, you've made good decisions, but you're suffering anyway. Verse 20, "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it and take it patiently, this is commendable before God." And now notice verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps." See, the Bible calls this suffering as Christ suffered. Now, how did Christ suffer? Now, we know he went through lots of adversity during his life, you know, not only at the very end of his life, but even all throughout his life. But he never sinned. He lived a perfect life his entire life. He never messed up. You know, he never made any mistakes or bad decisions or something where he could be reaping the consequences of his sins or his bad decisions. That never happened. So when he suffered wrongfully, as it calls it here in 2 Peter, you know, actually 1 Peter, that he was suffering even when he didn't do anything to deserve it. It wasn't a matter of his sins. He was suffering even when he had been righteous. And notice over here in 2 Thessalonians, we're just going to kind of follow the same theme here for a bit. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll start reading in verse 3. "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be accounted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer." Or it's, why are we suffering then? To be accounted worthy of the kingdom of God. It is a stated requirement in the new covenant that we have to do this to qualify for eternal life and to be a spirit being. Now turn back over to 1 Peter in chapter 4 this time. It's 1 Peter chapter 4. This time we'll start reading in verse 12. It said, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." In other words, don't consider this unusual. Don't consider this an anomaly. Consider this a normal expectation. This is par for the course, as they say in golf. You know, this is something you should expect as a normal expectation in a new covenant arrangement. Picking up in verse 13, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." In other words, consider this a blessing when you have to go through this. Now, I realize that that's easy to say and hard to do when you're going through it. That's true for all of us. You know, but that's how the Bible's telling us to look at it. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. I notice, again here, it's telling us we can certainly suffer because of our own mistakes, because of our own bad decisions, because of our own sins. And as flawed physical human beings, that's probably the majority of the time for us, you know, as we brought things upon ourselves. But it's also telling us here that we suffer oftentimes also because, not because of something we did. You know, not because of it, it's a direct punishment for a sin that we committed or a mistake that we made. You know, even when we've been righteous, we were required to suffer. Again, it's a terms of the contract when salvation is on the table that we have to do this. You know, but let's also notice something else here. Turn over to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy 3 and verse 12. We're going to notice another scripture here that kind of hits at the same idea. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Notice that that is an all-encompassing statement. You know, when we think of persecution, oftentimes we tend to look at it, you know, through the eyes of like what the Apostle Paul himself faced. You know, he's an apostle, he's out trying to preach the gospel, and oftentimes he's being attacked, you know, either by the government in the area or lynch mobs that are after him. He's thrown in prison, he's stoned, he's been beaten. You know, he's directly being physically attacked or, you know, thrown in prison because of what he believes or because of what he's preaching. Now, what we're going to see here is that's not exactly how what he's referring to here when he says persecution. Because think about it. This is stated as an all-encompassing statement. It doesn't say, you know, just the prophets of the Old Testament, you know, they'll just be the ones that suffer persecution. You know, just the original apostles, you know, just John the Baptist, you know, just those heroes of the Bible, they'll be persecuted, but not anybody else. That's not what it says. It says all. It says everyone who wants to live a life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So how are we to understand that? Because if we define persecution, like I mentioned, the way Paul faced it, you know, where it was a lynch mob coming after him, or he was being thrown in prison by the governing authorities in the area, we've all known lots and lots of Christians. In fact, the vast majority of us in America, in our time in the church, have never faced that kind of persecution. We've all known Christians who have lived and died, and their Christian life is finished, and they never faced that kind of persecution. So what's it referring to here when it says all must face persecution? Well, you have to understand who the persecutor is. Don't look at the persecutor here as just being governing authorities in whatever area you live in, or an angry lynch mob, you know, coming in your neighborhood. That's not how this is defined. Paul, who wrote this letter, also defined for us who the persecutor is in Ephesians chapter 6. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to read verse 12 here. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, a very familiar scripture here. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. See, what Paul is telling us here, what we're really up against, it isn't physical human beings. It isn't just, you know, the government in a particular area. It's not just an angry lynch mob. It's Satan and his demons. That's who's really behind it all. So, you know, when Paul was being attacked, you know, I mean, because he literally did get stoned, he literally did get thrown into prison and such, who was really behind that was Satan and his demons. Yes, there were physical human beings who carried that out, you know, but the real persecutor was Satan. Because think of it like this. Look at the example of Job. You know, I won't take time to turn to the book there because, you know, last year we went through this in great detail in two sermons. But one of the things that we covered was all the graphic details of what Job went through. And the Bible tells us the behind-the-scenes story, that Satan was directly responsible for carrying out all the issues that happened to him. Of course, God placed limitations upon it. You know, there was kind of a negotiation process there, and God made sure he controlled the parameters. But by the end of the negotiation, the final limit was just don't kill him. You know, you can fire every bullet you got at this guy, you just can't kill him. And that's what Satan did. He went out and he threw every, you know, bullet he had, every weapon he had to use, he simultaneously threw it at him, whatever God would allow. Now, if you had asked Job in that situation, Job, do you feel like you're being persecuted? All you got to do is read his story. The answer is astoundingly yes. Absolutely, he felt like he was being persecuted. Because he was. Because, see, Satan is who does the persecuting, and he can do it through various means. It doesn't have to be a lynch mob. It doesn't have to be the government in a particular area. He can come at us through numerous means. But when he's saying that all who want to live in Christ Jesus have to suffer persecution, the persecutor is Satan. Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, it's against the dark spiritual forces in this universe. That's who we're struggling against. So that's where the persecution is coming from. That's why all have to face that. So if we think of it in that context, I mean, just apply that to your own trials at times. I know that there are times, you know, all of us go through where you just get hit with trial, and it's just one trial after another, after another, after another. And you sometimes in desperation, you go, man, I just feel like I'm being persecuted. Maybe you are. Maybe you are being persecuted. But again, that persecutor is Satan. And again, that doesn't mean that we don't look at times in our life when we're going through that and see, hey, is there a sin I'm doing? Is there mistakes I'm making? Could I make better decisions that it could change some of this? That's always a valid question. But we also have to realize it's not necessarily that simple. Because there are times we have to suffer and go through adversity and trials that aren't a result of punishment for sin or bad decisions. They're a requirement in the new covenant that we have to go through this to build the character necessary to be in God's kingdom. So with that in mind, we've covered the fact that blessings in the new covenant are oftentimes defined as trials. You know, the things that we would call trials, adversity, stuff that we want to go away, God oftentimes looked at it as blessings. And he's telling us to have that outlook as well. Again, that's easy to say and harder to do, but that's what he's telling us. And again, don't get me wrong, God certainly does give us physical blessings. He does certainly in the new covenant give us blessings. The way we like to define them as physical human beings, the things that take the pain out of our lives and give us pleasure and enjoyment. You know, he certainly does do that too. What I'm saying is that he's adding to the picture here the requirement that we have to suffer, that we have to endure through hardships, again, even when we've been righteous. Why does God do that? Why is that a requirement when salvation's on the table? What's the point? What's the purpose behind it? Are we dealing with a God that just likes to see how much we can take? I mean, is he being insensitive? Is he being cruel or unkind? Well, let's take a look at why he would do this. Turn with me over to James chapter 1. It's James chapter 1. We're going to start reading in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now notice it's saying basically, look at this as a blessing. Look at this as a blessing. Be joyful when you fall into hard trials. Again, that's easy to say and hard to do when we're going through it. But let's notice why. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience having its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. See, he's saying here that these trials, these hard times that we have to go through, they wind up developing us spiritually. They build character in us. You know, as I mentioned before, when the Holy Spirit and salvation are on the table, it's a game changer. It changes the entire philosophy of what's being accomplished, so the rules change as a result. Because it isn't just about physically enjoying our lives and having that, you know, our physical lives be a pleasurable experience. Now it's about building character. It's about developing the mind of God so that we can be developed into his family. So the whole focus then becomes upon, again, that deferred compensation, you know, this reward that's going to come later and making us, you know, molding us in his image so that we can make it to that point. That becomes the entire purpose. So that's why he's saying these are blessings. Because he's more focused on the character it develops in us than he is on how much we enjoyed the experience. Now, we as physical human beings tend to be more focused on how much we enjoyed the experience going through it, and going through trials is generally not terribly enjoyable. We like them to go away. But the reason he's saying this is a blessing is because it develops his character in us. It strengthens us, as is telling us here in James, it perfects us. That's what helps us mold us into God's image. But think of it like this. When we oftentimes think of the subject of trials and why we go through them, I think most church members will tell you, well, we go through them because it builds character. And that's true. That's an absolutely accurate answer. There's a more deeper reason than that. I guess you might say it's more of a deeper understanding of the same answer. What I'm about to show you in the Bible is that by biblical definition, it is impossible to develop the very mind and character of God without suffering. That is why it is an absolute requirement. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. As I'm sure we're all familiar, this chapter is oftentimes referred to as the love chapter. And the reason being is because agape love is the subject that Paul's primarily addressing here. Now, we won't take the time to turn over to 1 John because I think you're all familiar with this. But in 1 John chapter 4, it tells us that agape love is basically the summation of the mind of God. It sums up his existence, his character, his mind. You know, it literally just puts it down into a sentence and says, God is agape. Or as it's translated in English, God is love. In other words, that one word just defines his mind, his character, who he is. As a result, that is by far, bar none, the most important characteristic we can ever develop because it is the very mind of God. And we'll notice here in the first couple of verses here in 1 Corinthians 13, that's exactly what it's telling us. And notice here in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, in other words, have not agape, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, that I have and they have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I dispose all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. See, what it's articulating for us here is this is by far, bar none, the single most important thing we can ever have in terms of character trait. And it doesn't matter what other gifts or talents that we have. It doesn't matter, you know, if we can foretell the future, if we understand everything about the Bible, if we know all mysteries. All of that doesn't mean a thing if we don't have this characteristic of agape love. But now notice how agape love is defined. Notice the very first statement here in verse 4, defining this very characteristic. Love suffers long and is kind. That's what we're going to focus on here. Now, notice also, I mean, this chapter goes on giving a much more thorough definition of agape love than just this one statement. It's certainly defined much broader than this. But notice this particular statement. We're talking about the very characteristic that is the mind of God that sums up his very character, you know, the most important thing we could ever have to develop. And part of how it's defined is the quality of character that enables you to suffer long and still be kind. Think of it like this. How can one learn and develop the ability to suffer long and still be kind if you don't have to first suffer long? How would that be possible? Think of it another way. As we all know, God likes to try and test us, like he did to Abraham. You know, he sent him up to sacrifice Isaac. And then when he got him all the way up to the point of, you know, just being ready to carry it out, to where Abraham was just fixing to do it, you know, in his mind he'd already done it and God stopped him. And then God looks at him and says, now I know. Now I know what you're going to do. Because I understand the best predictor of future behavior is past behavior, and I know what your past behavior is. You're going to do whatever I ask you to do. Well, he tested him, and he made sure he would actually do what he says. How could you be tested on the ability to suffer long and still be kind if you never suffer long? By definition, how would that be possible? It's not. By the very definition of the very mind of God, you have to suffer to be able to develop that. Because again, if it's defined as suffering long and still being kind, by definition, you got to suffer to develop the ability to still be kind when you do that so that it can work. So when you look at your trials, think of it like this. God doesn't just put us through these because he's insensitive, because he doesn't care, because he likes playing a game of how much can you take, you know, and how much can we pile on this guy before he caves in. That's not God's perspective. He's a very loving father. And he puts us through these difficult, grueling, hard times at times because he wants to reward us with the ultimate reward. He wants to give us eternal life. He wants to give us, you know, as we're going to see at the end of the sermon, he wants to give us the feel-good, happy ending. And I'll explain that in a minute. But he wants to give us a life where we have none of these problems and we can live forever without this. But the only way to get there, by definition, is to go through trials and suffering. Again, by definition of the very mind of God. So when he's doing this to us, he's doing it as an act of love. That's hard for us to oftentimes understand when we're going through it and when we're feeling the pain. Because again, as physical human beings, we focus on the pain. You know, we're focused on how it feels right now, and we want that pain to go away. But God oftentimes looks at that as a blessing because he's focused on the long-term overall picture of what he's trying to accomplish here. And as a result, he sees that as a blessing because, again, to him, oftentimes the trial is a greater blessing than the relief from the trial. We tend to focus on the relief because we like it when the pain goes away. But God does that, again, to bless us because it's required to build character. Also, we'll think like this. You know, I mentioned earlier in this sermon, basically kind of the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was a completely physical deal. And like I said, if all you have is this life and however many decades that you're going to live as a physical human being in this life, the best deal you can get is having as much pleasure and enjoyment as possible and as little pain as possible. That's as good as it gets. But, you know, if you look at our life, you know, as a New Covenant Christians, where you're required to suffer, you're required to face adversity, even when you've done everything that's been expected of you. We have to keep our focus on, again, that deferred compensation, as I like to call it, the ultimate reward that comes at the end of this. Because if we don't, if that didn't exist, then we quite frankly got the worst deal possible. And let me show you where that's directly stated in the Bible. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As you know, this particular chapter is oftentimes referred to as a resurrection chapter, because that's the primary subject that Paul is addressing here, is the subject of the resurrection. Now notice in verse 16, it says, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable." In other words, we got the worst deal possible. If you got a deal where you're required to obey, not just the letter of the law, you're required to obey the spirit of the law. And you've got to do all of this and face adversity and face persecution and suffer even when you've done exactly what was asked of you and you get, you know, rewarded, as we would look at it, with trials and adversity. If at the end of that you don't get eternal life, man, you'd have been better off just living your life for pleasure today. Because when you died, that's all you got. You know, that's basically what Paul's saying here. But think of this in the context of the trials Paul himself went through, and you'll totally understand why he would say this. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's look through the list here of what Paul said he himself went through as a Christian. And you can see exactly why he would say, you know, man, if there's not a resurrection after this, if there's not eternal life like God's promising us, we got ripped off. This is a horrible deal. Look at this in 2 Corinthians 11, chapter 20, verse 22. "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness." Now this is a list he's giving us of what he went through after he was converted. I mean, this is after he's repented of, you know, all the persecuting of the church he did before he was converted, and Christ's sacrifice has already covered all of that, and he's forgiven. These are the things he went through after he becomes an apostle of God, and he's doing his best, you know, to obey God. He basically becomes the poster child for Christianity in that he writes the majority of the New Testament. So you can realize, if you go through all of this and you have to suffer all of these type of trials, and you don't wind up, you know, and there's no eternal salvation after this is done, it's the worst deal possible. And that's what Paul is telling us. But see, Paul realized we do get salvation. There is eternal life after offered after this, and that makes it the best deal possible. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 8. It's Romans chapter 8. Let's just read verse 18 this time. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In other words, he's saying, when you consider the ultimate reward, when you consider salvation that's offered after us, and you compare that to what we have to go through in this physical life, these trials don't seem like they're such a big deal. They're not worthy to be compared with this fantastic offer of this blessing that we're going to receive in eternal life. Because, again, the worst deal possible becomes the best deal possible when you consider the ultimate reward. You see, what we ultimately get is what I like to call the feel-good happy ending. And the reason I say that is, I'm sure you remember when you were a child, you know, and your parents, your grandparents, other people, you know, read you bedtime stories. How did they typically end? Didn't they normally end with, and they all lived happily ever after? You know, and it's kind of this feel-good, you know, ending where everybody kind of gets to ride off into the sunset and they have no more problems and everything's positive and good. You know, and then we grow up as an adult and we go to the movies. And oftentimes, how do your really, you know, positive ending movies tend to end? You know, it winds up somehow, the good guy gets the girl and they fall in love and they get married and they ride off into the sunset and all their problems are resolved and they just kind of live happily ever after as the credits roll up. Now, we all know when we see that in this physical world, that's a fantasy. That doesn't really happen. Because even again, if you consistently obeyed in an old covenant environment and had all these physical blessings on you, you know, the ever after part doesn't happen. But because eventually, you know, your body wears out, you die, and it comes to an end. It doesn't last forever. But what we're offered in salvation is truly the feel-good happy ending. Turn with me over to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. It's Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And see, this lasts forever, because this is describing a time when everyone who's made it into God's kingdom is already a God being and is already spirit, and the physical is done away with. That's when we get what I like to call the feel-good happy ending, because at this point, truly, they all live happily ever after. Because then everybody's spiritual, there's no more pain, there's no more adversity, there's no more negative things to happen, and that lasts forever. And that's what we have to keep our eye on. Because if you think about the context of this chapter, and we won't take the time here just wrapping up to go through all of this, but what's being described here in Revelation chapter 21 is the New Jerusalem, which it tells us is the bride of Christ. It's the church that, you know, gets changed into God beings and marries Jesus Christ. So when you think about it, this is truly describing the feel-good happy ending. And what I mean by that is, this is a story where the good guy, Jesus Christ, gets the girl, the church of God, and they get married. And then they ride off into the sunset and live happily ever after. So this is truly the storybook ending in the movies that we all look at and we know is a fantasy, but this one's real. This really happens. So if we look at our trials today and the sufferings that we have to go through, we have to look at it in this context because we're required to endure to the end. And we're told in the New Covenant, God doesn't give us a rose garden. You know, he promised us up front in the terms of the contract. I'm sure when we were all baptized, one of the things the minister went through with us is counting the cost, that this is going to be hard and you might have to give your life and you're going to have to suffer even when you've done good. And we saw all these requirements and that's what we agreed to. Now, I'm sure as we all went through the years afterwards, we realized it was a lot harder than we initially anticipated. You know, that's normally how that works. you know. But still, the point is, we have to endure to the end through all of this, in spite of all of that, because at the end, there's this wonderful picture. Because again, we get the best deal possible. What we have offered to us is the greatest deal that ever has been and ever will be offered to anyone who will ever live. It truly is, again, the feel-good, happy ending, where there's no more pain, there's no more sorrow, there's no more crying. And surely, they all live happily ever after.